Good morning. In the beginning, God created a family, and God created sex. In the beginning, the world was kind of a sad place because there were no women. And through creation, all through creation, God would create something, and then he would say that it was good. But then God says something for the very first time. God says, "It is not good." Genesis 2:18 says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" And we read that Adam sees all the animals and sees that there's no suitable companion for him, and so God creates woman. God created our first parents and brought them together to meet. And you got to think, for Eve, it was a pretty big day. She had just been created, met God. She was going on her first date, which was also her wedding, and she was naked. Upon seeing his wife for the first time, Adam is overwhelmed and uttered what are the first recorded words in human history. And in response to Eve's glory, Adam's saying what is in Hebrew a rhythmic and poetic love song, like an epic musical. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." As her father walking her down the aisle, God brought Eve to Adam. And as their pastor, he officiated the first wedding, declaring them to be husband and wife. And it says, "And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it.'" God designed and created our sexuality for his glory. And sin has taken that which God created to be good and has twisted it in so many ways that it's hard to fathom. But God's heart is that the gospel would shape our sexuality so that it would honor him and glorify him. And so we need to ask the question, how can the gospel shape my sexuality? How can my sexuality actually glorify God? How can I allow the gospel to shape my sexual desires so that I honor God with my life and with my body? Well, 2 weeks ago, we saw the phrase that it's at the top of your outline there. Family relationships picture the gospel, and the gospel pictures family relationships. And then last week, Randy zoomed in to the marriage relationship. This week, we're going to focus on our sexuality and how the gospel has the unique ability to shape our sexuality so that it honors God. And we're going to see three things today that the gospel teaches us about our sexuality. Three ways the gospel shapes our sexuality. So open with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. We're going to begin there in Romans 1. Romans 1. You know, ever since Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, our sexuality has been distorted. It's twisted and it's run off the rails that God intended it to run on. And it usually becomes distorted in one of two ways, neither of which is biblical. People either think of sex as a god or as gross. And that's the first part of our first point there. The gospel shows us that sex is not a god and is not gross. So we see that the gospel shows us that our sexuality is not a god first. And I think it's undeniable that sex is a god in our culture. Annual pornography revenues are $90 billion worldwide. In the U.S. alone, pornography revenues are $13 billion. In 2006. That's more than professional baseball, professional basketball, and professional football combined. Porn sites account for 12% of all internet sites. The average age that a first internet exposure to pornography occurs is 11 years old. And the largest consumer category of internet pornography is boys between the age of 12 and 17. And it's not just boys. 30% of porn viewers are women. Perhaps the most damaged among us are prostitutes whose bodies have been sacrificed to the god of sex. The vast majority of young women involved in prostitution were sexually abused as children. Estimates range from 2/3 to 95%. And their lives are incredibly dark. 62% report having been raped. 75% have attempted suicide. And in fact, prostitutes account for 15% of all completed suicides, as reported by hospitals. For many people, sex is a god, and the Bible confirms this. Read with me in Romans 1:21. And you'll see here as Paul connects idolatry to a distortion of sex. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." You see, sexual sin is always a form of idolatry, of making sex your god. It's taking something and putting it in the place that only God should have. And so that means that sexual sin is not just sexual sin. Sexual sin is an act of worship to another god. It's making sex your god, your bed an altar, and you a pagan priest worshiping a false god. And those who worship creation inevitably end up worshiping the human body and its pleasures through sinful sexual activity, because that is the pinnacle of God's creation. When we exchange the truth about God for a lie, we end up worshiping creation rather than the Creator. And we see this in sexual sin. So please take this as a loving warning. If you or your spouse tend to view sex as a god, you are in grave danger. You're on a path that leads to death. And the further you venture down, the darker and more damaging it becomes. Your idol is lying to you. There's no freedom, no comfort, no joy or pleasure or life at the end of the path you're traveling on. But it's not too late. You need to be honest. You need to tell the truth and get help. You have to turn your life around and run for your life. So be honest with yourself. If you're married, be honest with your spouse. If you're not married, find a close Christian friend or a pastor or a parent or a counselor that you can be honest with and get the help that you need. So the gospel shows us that sex is not a god, but it also shows us that our sexuality is not gross. On the one end of the spectrum, you have those who worship sex, and on the other end are those who carry around obsessive guilt about their sexuality. And you know, many of us are introduced to sex in shameful ways that creates an idea in us that sex is gross and dirty and wrong. I remember as a boy going over to a friend's house and him showing me how he'd hidden pornographic magazines inside of the cover of baseball card price guides. And that was my introduction to sex. And it caused me to think of sex as something that was shameful and wrong. In his book, Music Through the Eyes of Faith, Harold Best tells the true story of a young man who became heavily involved in a satanic cult. And this cult had developed elaborate and sophisticated liturgies around the music of Johann Sebastian Bach. And later, this young man became a Christian and started attending worship services at a local church. And everything was going well until the church organist one morning belted out a piece composed by Bach. And the young believer was overcome with fear and dread and ran out of the sanctuary. And Best writes that Bach's work represents some of the noblest music for Christian worship. But to this young man, it was not noble at all. It epitomized all that was evil and horrible and anti-Christian. You know, and sex is that way for some Christians. We have past associations of guilt or embarrassment that have created spiritual roadblocks for us. few would suggest that box compositions were inherently evil. But for this young man, they felt evil because of their past associations, of how they'd been abused in his past. In the same way, Christians try hard not to believe that sex is inherently evil, but because of previous negative experiences, sometimes it feels evil. But the gospel shows us the truth that our sexuality is a gift. And that's the second half of our first point. The gospel shows us that sex is not a god and is not gross, but is a gift. And ironically, idolatry of sex and obsessive guilt over sex accomplish the same thing. They keep the focus on ourselves, whether out of enjoyment or despair. But when we see that our sexuality is a gift from God, it creates thankfulness and gratitude in us, and gratitude turns our hearts towards God. Sex is something we should be grateful for. And if we can't experience gratitude for sex, then we're not thinking of it rightly. So the Bible teaches us the goodness of sex while reminding us that there are things more important than sex. It allows us to experience pleasure without making pleasure the idol of our existence. It teaches us that sex can certainly season our lives, but it can never fully nourish our souls. So let me give you a few biblical reasons why sex is a gift. I'm going to give you 7 reasons, since that's a good biblical number. First, sex is pleasurable. You can't read the Bible without seeing that God created sex to be pleasurable. In Proverbs 5:18, it says, let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. In fact, God dedicated an entire book of the Bible to poetry celebrating sex within marriage. Let me read you a quote from the Old Testament scholar Trimper Longman. He says, "The role of the woman throughout Song of Solomon is truly astounding, especially in light of its ancient origins. It is the woman, not the man, who is the dominant voice throughout the poems that make up the song. She is the one who seeks, pursues, initiates. In Song 5:10-16, she boldly exclaims her physical attraction. His abdomen is like a polished ivory tusk, decorated with sapphires." Most English translations hesitate at this verse. The Hebrew is quite erotic, and most translators cannot bring themselves to bring out the obvious meaning. This is a prelude to their lovemaking. There is no shy, shamed, mechanical movement under the sheets. Rather, the two stand before each other, aroused, feeling no shame, but only joy in each other's sexuality. The Bible is a very uncomfortable book for the prudish. So sex is a gift because it's pleasurable. Second, sex creates oneness. When we get married, the Bible says that two become one flesh. And when you read one flesh in English, you may think that that's talking about physical sexual union. And it doesn't mean less than that, but it certainly does mean more than that. This oneness is expressed in all sorts of things. Sharing the same last name, living in the same house, attending the same church, sleeping in the same bed, sharing the same bank account, worshiping the same God. And nothing reinforces marital union like sex. Once you have given yourself in marriage, sex is a way of maintaining and deepening that union as the years go by. You know, in the Old Testament, there were often covenant renewal ceremonies where God would periodically give his people an opportunity to remember the terms of the covenant by reading it together and then recommitting themselves to it. And this was crucial if they were going to maintain a life of faithfulness. In the New Testament, we're told to regularly take communion as a way of remembering the sacrifice of Jesus for us. And in the same way with your marriage covenant, when you get married, you make a solemn covenant with your spouse, a promise of faithfulness and lifelong love. And that day is great, and your hearts are full. But as time goes by, you need to rekindle that heart and to renew that commitment. There must be an opportunity to recall all that the other person means to you and to give yourself to them anew. And sex between a husband and a wife is a unique way to do that. It's God's appointed way for for two people to reciprocally say to one another, I belong to you, permanently and exclusively to you. You must not use sex to say anything less. It's a way of renewing your marriage vows again and again. Third, sex creates children. Not sure if you knew that. But what an amazing thing that this act of deep unity and connection between a man and a woman is the process God ordained for creating children. And the Bible's clear that children are an incredible blessing from God and a reason for deep gratitude. Fourth, sex gives us exclusive knowledge of each other. In Genesis 4:1, it says, Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. In a sexual relationship, a couple learns to know each other in a way that they're not known by anyone else. This sacred and experiential knowledge means that a faithfully married couple has an intimacy and connection that's not only exclusive, but also unprecedented in all their previous relationships. Fifth, sex protects us. 1 Corinthians 7:2 says this, But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So while there's no excuse for sexual sin, there are factors that increase the temptation of sexual sin. And chief among them is a marriage in which at least one person is dissatisfied because sex is not free or frequent enough. If one person feels sexually denied and discouraged, it increases temptation to sexual desires outside of marriage. But free and frequent sex within marriage helps safeguard and protect a marriage from bitterness, from adultery, and pornography. Sixth, sex reminds us that our spouse is our standard of beauty. God made one man and one woman. And he didn't ask them if they wanted someone tall or short, light or heavy, pale or dark-skinned, long or short hair. He didn't permit them to develop this external standard of beauty. Instead, he gave each of them a spouse as their standard of beauty. And one of our culture's powerful lies, which is fueled by pornography and sinful lust and marketing, is that having a standard of beauty is in any way holy or helpful. God doesn't give us standards of beauty. God gives us spouses. And unlike other standards of beauty, our spouse changes over time. So that means if your spouse is tall, you're into tall. If your spouse is 20, you're into 20. When your spouse is 60, you're no longer into 20. Now you're into 60. And if your spouse used to be skinny, you were into skinny, and now you're into formerly skinny. So we are to pour all of our passion and our pursuit of sexual pleasure into our spouses alone, without comparing them to another standard of beauty. Seven, the final thing. Sex comforts us. There are seasons in life when nothing can be said or done to comfort a suffering spouse. And in those moments, sex sometimes allows us to connect with our spouses in a way that serves them and binds us together in suffering. After Bathsheba's son died, the Bible says this, Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. So the gospel teaches us that sex is not a god, and it's not gross, but a good gift. But this is a gift that's meant to be experienced within certain boundaries that God has established. And this leads us to the second point I want to make today. The gospel teaches us to say no to sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman. There are some gifts that should only be experienced in certain contexts. For many of us in this room, it would be a fun gift if we received a gun. We'd go out to the shooting range and shoot the gun and have some fun with it. But if you use the gun in the wrong context, say in a police station, that could get very, very dangerous. And the same thing is true of sex. The gospel teaches us that sex is for use only in the context of a marriage between a man and a woman. Otherwise, things could get dangerous and even deadly. And given the state and direction of our culture, we can't address gospel-shaped sexuality without dealing with the issue of homosexuality. So let me be clear at the outset that the Bible teaches that homosexual behavior is sinful rebellion against God. This is the consistent message of the entire Bible. I'm aware that there are those who argue you can embrace a homosexual lifestyle and the teachings of Scripture at the same time. I've read their books and I've read their blogs, but the only way to do so is to severely and irreparably distort the clear teaching of the Bible. So let's just continue reading in this passage from Romans 1. Romans 1, let's look at verse 26. It says, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." So in this section of Scripture, as we previously saw, God is dealing with the propensity of humans towards idolatry. And in Paul's mind, same-sex sexual intimacy is an especially clear illustration of the idolatrous human impulse to turn away from God's design and order. His thought is that those who suppress the truth about God revealed through nature will also suppress the truth about themselves in their own nature. And so homosexual practice is an example on a horizontal plane of vertical rebellion against God. And some try to argue that in this passage that what Paul is really condemning is sexual exploitation or sexual abuse. But the language here is clear. Paul speaks of those who've exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. This speaks to the very design of our bodies and our sexuality. Paul also talks about people being consumed with passion for one another, showing that it's not talking about one person abusing another person. They're both guilty of the act that he's condemning. And so Paul couldn't be more clear here. And this is not the only passage in the Bible that deals with homosexual behavior. The Bible is univocal that the homosexual behavior is sinful rebellion against our Creator. But let me be clear. The Bible condemns homosexual behavior, not homosexual temptation or attraction. There are those who struggle with feeling an attraction to the same sex. And what the Bible condemns is not our temptation, but when we act on our temptation by behavior or lust. And I know many people who, as Christians, fight that attraction and desire so that they don't engage in homosexual behavior. They fight the urge to lust after others and to engage in any sort of sexual relationship that's outside of a biblical marriage. And here's why. Having a disposition or a proclivity does not justify expressing that disposition or proclivity. That's important. Let me say that again. Having a disposition or a proclivity does not justify expressing that disposition or proclivity. Our culture tells us the exact opposite of this. The mantra of our culture is follow your heart. When my daughter was 7 weeks old, I was shopping for her, and I saw a t-shirt that said, "Follow your heart" on it, in an infant 7-week-old size, and I wanted to vomit. Do me a favor. If you own a shirt that says that, please burn it. Because the idea that you should follow your heart is a lie from Satan. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? In contrast to this, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. If you want to see how absurd it is to think that having a proclivity to same-sex attraction justifies homosexual behavior, let's imagine the argument that's often made, but let's replace the sin of homosexual behavior with the sin of idolatry, for example. Imagine someone saying this: for as long as I can remember, I've wanted to worship idols. It's not that my parents raised me this way, because they didn't. I was brought up in a loving, secure Christian home. But from childhood until today, my heart has been drawn to idolatry. In fact, if I'm honest, one of the defining features of my identity has been my desire to put something else, popularity, money, influence, sex, success, in the place of God. And that's just who I am. I can't change who I am. For many years, I was taught that idolatry was sinful. And as a good Christian, I fought the desire to commit idolatry, and I repented when I got it wrong. But the desire to worship idols just never went away. I wanted it to, but it didn't. So it's been such a blessing to discover that worshiping one God and Him alone isn't for everybody. There are thousands of Christians who found loving, faithful ways of expressing worship to both God and to idols without compromising their faith or their view of Scripture. In recent years, I've summoned the courage to admit I'm one of them. That's just absurd. You know, to take a personal example, before I was married, my wife and I both had a strong predisposition to have premarital sex. We were very attracted to one another. But by God's grace, we resisted that disposition for Christ's honor in our lives. And the gospel teaches us how to do this. The gospel teaches us to say no to our desires that are against God's will. You see, God's grace to us in sending Jesus to the cross is not just God's way of saving us. It's also God's way of making us holy, of purifying us and sanctifying us. Titus 2:11 says this: for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And you don't need to look any further than the cross to see this. Jesus didn't feel like going to the cross. He didn't desire to do so. But he submitted to the will of his Father. Luke 22:42, he said, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus endured the cross. He suffered and died for us. So when you're feeling tempted, remember that the gospel teaches us that Jesus, although he was God, set aside his own desires, his own comfort, his own happiness and glory for you. He went to the cross for you. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." Henry Nouwen is an author who has written some of the most spiritually profound books I've read. And he was a professor of psychology at Harvard, and he went to St. Petersburg, Russia, to the Hermitage Museum, where he saw Rembrandt's painting, The Return of the Prodigal. And he couldn't take his eyes off it, not for a minute, not for 5 minutes. He sat for 3 hours looking at this painting, and it changed his life. He recognized that he had been a prodigal, running away from God his whole life, and that God loved him and was willing to receive him back with open arms. And he turned to Christ. He returned to Harvard and resigned his position, and he spent the rest of his days working with handicapped individuals in Toronto. And he disclosed in his closing book before he died that although dispositionally he was homosexual, He had never fulfilled that for the sake of Christ. So for those who have that disposition, yes, that has to be tough. But sometimes we have to renounce our disposition for the sake of Christ. And God may change your desires so that you can experience a heterosexual relationship and marriage, or he may not. But 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So let me ask you, what sinful disposition do you have? Is there any way that you're pursuing sex outside of the context of marriage? Maybe you're feeling tempted towards an emotional or a physical affair with someone who's not your spouse. Maybe it's just a secret longing for someone else right now. Maybe you're dating, and an inch at a time you've compromised, so now your relationship is at a sexual place that you know is totally wrong. Maybe you're not guarding your heart or your eyes for your one day future spouse by indulging in sinful sexual fantasies. Or maybe you're struggling with same-sex attraction and you're thinking about giving in. Are you learning from Jesus and from the gospel to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to follow him? Or are you dishonoring marriage? Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. So the gospel shows us that sex is not a god, it's not gross, it's a gift. And the gospel teaches us to say no to sex outside of the context of marriage. And finally, the gospel guards and guides our sexuality by showing us that Christ is supreme. Flip with me back to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah 2. The gospel is the good news that God loves us so much and wants a relationship with us. God really, truly wants you to know him and for him to know you in a real relationship. But each of us have a worship problem. We worship other gods, false gods, gods that can never save us and can never fulfill us. We worship gods that are not the one true God. Whether it's the god of sex, the god of money, the god of power, the god of success, or even the god of looking really religious to others. At one point or another, we've all worshiped false gods. And despite our worship problem, despite our waywardness and idolatry, God still wants a relationship with us. So read with me in Jeremiah 2. We're going to begin in verse 12. Jeremiah 2:12. It says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. So God's about to announce a truth. And he begins by speaking to the heavens and to the stars and the planets and even angels and tells them to be shocked. What he's about to say is so shocking, so horrendous, so unthinkable that God prepares them for the horror of what he's about to say. And then he says this, Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. He says, my people have forsaken me, the all-satisfying spring of water, and they've built their own cisterns. Imagine you're parched. You're in a desert. Your throat is dry. Your tongue is dry. You're burning hot, but you don't have any sweat left. You don't open your mouth to avoid losing any moisture. And then you see this beautiful spring of water, a fountain bubbling up in the desert with the clearest, purest, sweetest water you can imagine. And instead of running towards that fountain and jumping in and satisfying yourself with that fountain, you decide to sculpt a cup out of the desert sand and try to get a drink from it. That's the picture here. That's the horror that each of us have done. For my people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. But our God is so incredibly gracious with us that even when we're pursuing these broken cisterns, these false gods and idols, He loved us enough to come down to this earth and save us. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He entered the muck and the mire of this world and endured the penalty of death that you and me totally deserved. And He saved us. Not because of anything we've done or anything we could offer, but purely out of His grace and mercy and love and care for us. Jesus took our place so that we could be forgiven, and more than that, so that we could put Him in His rightful place, so that we could drink from the spring of living water and be satisfied by Him. When you trust in Jesus, that means you take those false gods that you used to worship, you set them aside, and you worship Jesus alone. Jesus becomes not only your Savior, but your Lord, your King, your Master. And as you grow as a Christian, God progressively teaches you to yield every area of your life to Him, to put Him at the center. The gospel teaches us to make Christ supreme in our lives, to make Him King. And when He is King, He guards and guides our sexuality. I have a picture in my mind of Christ's majesty like the sun at the center of the solar system of your life. The massive sun, 333,000 times the mass of the earth. It holds all the planets in orbit, even little Pluto, 3.6 billion miles away. So it is with the supremacy of Christ. When just as the sun sits in the center of our solar system, holding all the planets into place, so when Christ is supreme in your life, He holds all the planets of your life in orbit. All your desires, your sexuality, your commitments and beliefs, your aspirations and dreams, your attitudes and convictions, your habits and disciplines, your labor, your leisure, your thinking, your feeling, all the planets of your life are held in orbit by the greatness and the gravity and the blazing brightness of the supremacy of Christ in your life. And if He ceases to be the bright, blazing, satisfying beauty at the center of your life, then the planets will fly into confusion. 100 things will be out of control, and sooner or later there'll be destruction. My hope and prayer for each of you is that you'll see and embrace the supremacy of life, of supremacy of Christ. Whether you're married or single, male or female, old or young, devastated by disordered desires, or living with a measure of holiness, that all of you will behold the supremacy of Christ, the blazing sun at the center of your life, and that the planet of your sexuality, with all of its moons of pleasure, will be held in orbit in its proper place. My conviction is that one of the main reasons that this world and the church are awash in sexual sin is because our lives are intellectually and emotionally disconnected from the infinite, soul-staggering grandeur and majesty for which we were made. We're looking to broken cisterns to satisfy us. And we were made for a fountain of spring of living water. Inside and outside the Western church, we are drowning in a sea of triviality. Therefore, the deepest cure to our pitiful addictions is nothing less than to be intellectually and emotionally gripped by the infinite, everlasting, unchanging supremacy of Christ. That's what it means to know Him. And so I say with Hosea, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. This is the blazing sun at the center of your solar system, holding your sexuality in sacred orbit. This is the ballast at the bottom of your little boat, keeping it from being capsized by waves of sexual temptation. This is the foundation that holds your building together so you can build on it with strategies for overcoming sexual sin. Without this, without knowing and embracing the supremacy of Christ, all the planets will fly apart, the waves will overwhelm you, and the building will fall down. The gospel guards and guides our sexuality by showing us that Christ is supreme. So, the gospel shows us that sex is not a god and is not gross, but is a gift. The gospel teaches us to say no to sex outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. And finally, the gospel guards and guides our sexuality by showing us that Christ is supreme. Let me close by saying this. In John 1:14, it says that Jesus came full of grace and truth. He never compromised on telling the truth, but he was totally and completely gracious. And these two things are not opposed. They're united. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, "Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth." And so as we go today, let's remember that Jesus loves us so much that he speaks the truth to us, even when it's hard to hear. And for some of us, there have been truths he's spoken to us today that have hit the center of our hearts. And we need to respond to him by making him supreme in our lives. For others here, Jesus is supreme in our lives. And we need to faithfully follow him to model truthfulness and graciousness, speaking the truth in love. So let's resolve to be like him today. Let's pray.